We turn this evening to Micah chapter 7, and we come to verse 10, and looking to the Lord, and fastening, or rather verse 7, sorry. Therefore I will look to the Lord, or in the another translation it has, but as for me I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God who will hear me. We've been in the series Beholding Our God, and we're looking this morning at those words from Isaiah, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And the need to look to God in order to be saved. But here it is, looking to the Lord in order to get through difficult times and times of great hardship. And the context here is so important. You will read of deception and treachery, be it from the boardroom all the way to the bedroom, be it in the world of politics or big business, in society at large or in marriage itself, in one's own household, domestic life. It's a catalogue of failure, of disappointment, of being let down, of unfaithfulness, disloyalty, of hurts, misplaced trust. And that's the background here to this verse. But as for me, I will look unto the Lord, one who is dependable, one reliable. His eyes are upon God. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Very personal. He is looking to his God and focusing his vision on God. Our perspective by way of life is so important. How we view life determines to a great extent how we get through life and the pleasure, the enjoyment we derive from life. We have instances in the Word of God of those that that look back and continue to look back. There's the example of Lot's wife, isn't there, when they were brought out of Sodom, sovereignly, mercifully, unexpectedly, God delivered Lot and his family out of Sodom. And we read of the angels walking the sordid streets of Sodom, and God sends an angel to bring them, and yet there was this lingering and inability to brook for a clean break with that which was condemned by God, about to be destroyed. And there was that warning of looking back. It was a time of a new beginning, a time to be done with the past, and to set out anew with God. And we know how Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And we know with the Israelites, again, how they continued to be looking back to Egypt. And there was a living life always by way of regret and looking back and how things were. And we know it consigned them to a barren existence. And they languished in the wilderness. When God set before them the promised land, there was so much more they could have known, they could have enjoyed. But they were determined on looking back all the time. And there's that danger of looking back perhaps to what might have been, decisions made and experiences we've known and grievances and hurts that we've experienced. And there are people that are always looking back and able to move on and go forward with God. And of course there are examples in Scripture of those that look around. And there's Elisha's servant, you'll remember, when he's looking at the enemy and is in fear and apprehension as he sees the vast array of the forces against him and his master, and how he prays for his servant, like prays that his eyes would be opened, and he sees the armies of the hosts of heaven, and seeing that which is invisible, seeing beyond the visible to the invisible. We read, we walk by faith, looking not at that which is seen, but that which is not seen. And the danger of looking at things as they are in appearance, of looking around. We have the great example with Peter, don't we? That when he was walking on the water, and then he took his eyes off the Lord, and saw the wind and the sea tempestuous and boisterous, and he began to sink as soon as he was looking around rather than looking to the Lord. And the danger of being overwhelmed by circumstances of life That is, all we can see are difficulties rather than in and through them opportunities by which to prove God and rely all the more on God. And then in Scripture we have examples of those who not only looked back or looked around, but those who looked ahead and trying to see ahead instead of trusting in God. And we're warned, aren't we, about crossing our bridges before we come to them. And we're told in Scripture, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We need to learn to live a day at a time. And in prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And how the manna it fell, fresh every morning. And God would instill in his people that they are to live in daily dependence upon him. Moment by moment, trusting God and looking to God alone. And but here Micah has for me, I will look up. It's not back, it's not around, it's not ahead, but I will look up. He looks to the God of heaven and the God of his salvation. And again, we have examples of that in Scripture, don't we? You think of Stephen when he is being stoned, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. And he saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. But in spite of all the insults and the missiles, all that was hurled against him, the hatred and the venom, he is looking steadfastly to heaven and to God. And how the God of glory reveals himself to Stephen. And in the Psalms, in Psalm 123 verse 1, unto you I will lift up mine eyes, O you that dwell in the heavens. This looking unto the Lord. And so we have Micah here then, in the midst of all that is disappointing and all the failure around. For me, I will look unto the Lord. Now, in what sense is he looking to God? What is his view of God? What does he see as he looks to God? Well, to begin with, first of all, it's a God who saves. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. The God of my personal salvation. And we mentioned salvation this morning and the need to be saved. And now that is something repeatedly dealt with in Scripture, that each and every one of us is in need of salvation, and that Christ came to be our Saviour. And we can only be saved as we take Christ as our personal Saviour. And we look to him and to him alone, the one who has answered for all our sins. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be able to say that you are saved. We mentioned this morning that our condition is one of alienation. And it's one of rebellion, one of condemnation. That's the condition we are in. But how in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we read we are brought near to God, brought nigh. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so to be a Christian is somebody that is looking to Christ alone. And Christ is everything, no longer looking to themselves. That's what it is to be a Christian. They have turned from their sins to a Saviour who has answered for all their sins, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as important as that is, and wonderful as that is, we have not just been saved, but we are also being saved in another sense, in terms of our problems and our difficulties in a fallen world, that the God who has saved us will continue to save and will help and will come to the aid of his people. That he is a God who is for us, a God who knows our needs, our predicaments, and he is one who will save. And we don't read many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And you think of the examples of that we have in Scripture, whether it's a Joseph that is thrown in the pit by his brothers, or is then wrongfully imprisoned, but how the Lord will mightily, wonderfully deliver him in his time, according to his purpose and in his way, But it's all a matter of waiting on the Lord. And we have that here in this verse, in verse 7. I will wait for the God of my salvation. God has his time and his way, and I am to trust in him for his deliverance. And then also Daniel's friends, isn't it, in the fiery furnace, and how God wonderfully delivered them. He brought them through it all and out the other end, and they were promoted as a result, and the Lord was with them in and through it all. There was a fourth that was there in the flames. And then of Daniel again in the lion's den, you have these examples, don't you, of God delivering his people. Whether it's Jonah in the watery depths and he cries unto the Lord, and the Lord mightily delivers Jonah as wretched and rebellious and stubborn as he was, God yet in grace delivered him. And God had wonderful things to do in and through him. And of course, you think of Peter in prison being delivered in the New Testament. And then Paul himself and God's mighty deliverances, even in tempestuous seas. And Paul in terms of trials, and we're not given the exact details, but the anguish of spirit that he went through, that he writes about in 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. But he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that God will consistently be there for us to deliver us. Whatever are our concerns and our needs and our problems and our difficulties, he is a God of salvation. And so there's that trust in him and waiting upon him. And so as he looks to God in the midst of everything that is happening around, it is a God who will save. But then secondly, he looks to his God as a God who hears. At the end of verse 7, my God who will hear me, he will hear my cry and my plea. And so what we have here is an unshaken confidence in prayer. Whatever the problems and the difficulties, they are no match for prayer. But God is a God who hears the cries of his people, comes to the aid of his people. And again, we have wonderful examples of this, don't we, in the Word of God, be it in the life from Hannah to Hezekiah, or whether from David to Daniel, or Jehoshaphat to Jonah, Samuel to Solomon. You go through Scripture and you see in so many different ways God hears when his people call out to him. And he answers in a wonderful way. He's a God who delights to answer prayer. And what promises there are given to us in the Holy Scripture. So many, many promises. Psalm 91 verse 50, and when he calls to me, I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble. And I will rescue him and honor him. And what promises there are there in trouble if we call out to God. God will rescue, God will deliver, God will honor, God will bless, in and through it all. Wonderful promises. Think of our Lord's promise in Matthew 7:7. Ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. We sang of that this morning, didn't we? We sang of that, how the assurance that we are given by Christ of God being disposed to hear and to answer and to bless. And so in our Lord's reassurances given again and again, often by way of parable. And we read in Luke 18:1, he spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That is, not to lose heart, never to give up, but rather make it a matter for prayer. And so all the difficulties and trials we encounter in life are the raw material that we take to prayer, and they are like the altar we put together and call upon God to come and meet us in our needs. And we're to know and prove God as a God who hears when we call to him. And so in Philippians it is, isn't it? You don't worry about nothing, you pray about everything. And the simplicity of that, the sheer simplicity of taking a matter to God and then leaving it with him. And you know, often think of John Jones Talsam, isn't it, the Welsh preacher, the most popular preacher Wales has ever known. You can take Christmas Evans, many others. There has no preacher ever been more popular than John Jones Talsam in the whole of Wales, in its history. Nobody is popular as John Jones. And you go to Dolavellin, and you've got the castle on one side, and the other side is a little cottage, and there's a monument there to a number of brothers who went out to minister, were used mightily by God, and John Jones Talsam. But his father is in his 40s, and he's leaving a large family, and he takes his wife's hand, and he's dying, and he says to her, "Do not worry about the boys. Don't worry about the boys. Because I have prayed with them, I have entrusted them to God, they are now in God's care." They're in God's care. Here's a man in his 40s, leaving a large family behind, wanting to reassure his wife, they are now in God's care. And they will become mighty preachers of the gospel. And then John Jones' son, David Jones, will preach in Tenby, his first English sermon in Tenby, and John Pugh will be there, and John Pugh will build the Heath, the Malpas Road, and he will build Highfields Worship now, Mortimer Road, he will build Memorial Hall, he will build Sandfields, where Dr. Martin Knight Jones went. These are gospel churches going on today. But it all goes back to a man in his 40s, who was on his deathbed, who was burdened about his family, who has entrusted the whole of the matter to God in prayer and left it with him. And the psalmist here assures us, my God will hear me. And so we are to persevere in prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. That persevering eagerness of waiting on God to see the way in which God will intervene and the wonderful way in which God will answer our prayers. So the psalmist is saying here that as all these things are happening around, as for me, I look unto the Lord, my God, who saves and who hears, and a God also who cheers. A God who cheers those that are in darkness and those that are laid down. Do not rejoice over me, mine enemy, in verse 8. For when I fall, I will arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And there are enemies that are taunting him, and particularly about his God and his relationship with God, and that comes through later in the chapter. He is held up to scorn and to ridicule. And of course we have our adversary, the devil. And we read of him. We read where to see beyond appearance of things. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Names that can be named and so on. We wrestle against all of these. But what we read here, Micah is saying, do not rejoice over me, because when I fall, I shall arise. All is not over. It's not over. But this is but a new beginning with God. I will arise out of all of this. And out of the darkest depths, I will arise. Now, you go through the whole of Scripture, isn't it? And what times we would have written off individuals. You think of any Abraham lying on the part of Sarah, and the deception, and so on. And here he becomes embroiled in Egypt, and so we have written him off, and Lot also. When you think of characters in Scripture, like times with David and Bathsheba, or you think of Elijah and the depths of depression, and whether it's Peter in that public denial of our Lord, or John Mark abandoning the mission field, we would have written these off. But far from that, God was at work in and through them, in and through their experiences, their failures, learning from their mistakes, All is not over. When I fall, I shall arise. And the thought here of a God of resurrection who lifts up his people. And that passage in 2 Corinthians 1 on deliverance that Paul writes so feelingly. Oh, we despaired of life itself. We felt we had received the sentence of death in ourselves. Oh, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul is saying, we are down in the depths at times. We find ourselves there. But out of them we arise. And we know that lifting resurrection power of God. And even in the darkness, God is there to cheer our spirit, to lift us up out of it all. Tennyson takes something of this in one poem where he writes about men. Now they may rise on stepping stones of their dead selves to higher things. And that's really what Paul is writing of, or rather Tennyson's basing it on Paul. Our dead selves are like stepping stones upon which we rise to higher things that God has for us, ways in which God will use us. But he's in the depths of darkness. But all is not over. And why is that? Oh, the Lord will be a light to me. The Lord will be a light. And the light, we read in Ecclesiastes, is something pleasant. The light is something sweet. And when you go out on a lovely afternoon, and that afternoon light and the cast shadows and everything being lit up along the landscape, the light, it changes everything. The light changes everything. The beauty, the colour, the light makes such a difference. And when in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. In Psalm 34, those who look to him, they are radiant, resplendent, with light that look to him. And it was quoted in prayer, wasn't it? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And in the book of Job, Job 11, your life will be brighter than the noonday, and its darkness will be like the morning. Be like the morning. And the Lord can cheer us. We can know something of the presence of God. And the light of the presence of God, the light of his countenance, when we sense that God is with us in and through it all. And how that light shines. You read the letters of a Rutherford or allegorical works of a Bunyan, poetry of Armageddon, and the light shines, the light of the presence of God, it shines across every page. And in the darkness we can know that. Not only the light of the presence of God, but the light of the Word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. And in Psalm 119:105, the entrance of your word, it gives light. When your word enters into our minds and then into our hearts, and as we are open to your word, it enlightens us. Have we not known times like that? When in the darkness and the depths, the word of God has shone upon your heart. And it has lifted your spirit. And it has cheered your soul. And there's the light of the glory of God. And Paul writes of that, our light afflictions, but for a moment, they are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Weight of glory. There's the sense of glory in the darkness. And the coming glory of God in Christ. That's what happens with John on the Isle of Patmos, isn't it? As dark as his situation was, and aging at the close of his life and his ministry, and yet what the risen, reigning Saviour appears in his redemptive glory, and there's a glory that dawns upon the heart and the mind of John. And there is that in the darkness. And so he's a God that does cheer and a God that does lift our spirit. So he's saying, my God saves and my God, well, he hears and my God cheers. And more than that, my God corrects in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. because I have sinned against him. And what we have here is Micah identifying with the nation. We see that similarly with Isaiah, we see with Jeremiah, that they weren't apart or above the nation, but they identify with all its sins and all its failings, and its turning away from God, and that same treacherous heart. And as with the hymnist, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And Micah recognizes there is that correcting hand of God. There is God's indignation. And under an awareness of sin, there's a surrender to the correction of God. And there is that in our Christian life, that as a father, God corrects us. We correct our children. And we do so lovingly, and we do so gently, but we do so for their character, their development, and their growth. And, going round again with the grandchildren now, but not another time, you've got to say no. And they've got to learn that no is no. And again, there are times you have to correct them, and they will react in different ways. And one might protest, and it's a battle of the wills, and one might sulk wherever, but there's a correction. And God corrects us as his people. And we know with Jonah, God could use, what, a fish, this monster from the deep. He could use a vine or a worm. He could use the wind to correct his stubborn, rebellious servant. And God can use all of these things to correct us and bring us to a place where we are just still before him. I mean, in Proverbs 30, 9 and verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, even as a father the son, in whom he delights, in whom he delights. That this isn't a mark of disfavor, but because of all that we mean to God, God takes care, God takes thought, he is concerned about our character and our development as his people. And so there is that correcting work of God. But then also lastly, he looks to this God that is his God, a God who saves and a God who hears, a God who cheers, a God who corrects, but also a God who vindicates. Because in verse 9, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I will see his righteousness. And the thought there is of the vindicating work of God on the part of his servant, and the God who lovingly saves us and hears us, corrects us, is a God who lovingly vindicates his people. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Shall not God avenge? And God will see to it, and we can leave matters with him. Leave our names, our reputation, we can leave our standing, we can leave it all with God and entrust it all to him. And Paul could say, it's a little thing, I am judged of you, it's a little thing, I am judged of you. And Paul, so conscious of God and wanting to please God in all things. But God will vindicate. He vindicates Joseph. He will vindicate Job. God, we see how God will. And we are told in Romans 12:17, aren't we? Recompense no man evil for evil. And then these words, dearly beloved. See the importance of that. You know, recompense no man for evil for evil. Dearly beloved. How dearly you are loved of God. How dearly you are loved. Avenge not yourselves. It's how little a thing it is in terms of people, mortals, so frail, inconsistent. You know, the opinion of mortals, we are dearly loved of God. And so avenge not yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So be not overcome of evil, but rather overcome evil with good, with good. And how we can maintain a quiet, gentle spirit before God, looking to him alone, trusting in him alone. And we can leave all to God and to time, to eternity, by way of vindication. And you think of a Spurgeon, isn't it, who was maligned, and Amy Carmichael, Paul himself, we could go on, isn't it? And sheltering in God and God alone and looking to him. Be thou my vision. Be thou my vision. O Lord of my heart. Wonderful people to really mean that, isn't it? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art, that you are. Never mind all else, but you are to me, the Lord of my heart. And really, when we're thinking of this series, Behold, You Are God, it is not something theological, it's not something academic, it is not like just working through the attributes of God, or Birkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine, or anything of that kind. It is something that is personal, practical, it is something that has to do with life itself, and all the experiences of life. It has to do with approaching death, to be able to say that, as for me, I will look unto the Lord, the God of my salvation, to be able to look to him in all things, trust in him in all things.